Turn with me this morning to chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. This doesn't really require any sort of review except to point out that when Luke writes after this in verse 1, he's referring to what Jesus had just taught to his disciples concerning genuine discipleship, which we looked at last Lord's Day in verses 57 through 62 of the previous chapter. So let's go ahead and read how Luke now writes, here beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." This period of Jesus' ministry, from the time he left Galilee until the time he'll arrive in Jerusalem, is known as his Perean ministry. If you look at a map, you can look at a map in the back of your Bibles, if you have maps in the back of your Bibles. You'll note that Perea is the region between Galilee in the north and Judah in the south. It's just east of the River Jordan. If you go west of the River Jordan, you find yourself in Samaria. And as we read recently, they could not go through Samaria because they were rejected. And this was because, as we pointed out, if you're traveling from the north to the south to get to Jerusalem, you were not usually allowed to go through Samaria. But if you were leaving Jerusalem and going north, for some reason, they would let you pass. I tend to think this was just purely for selfish reasons. I think they fully expected that if you left Jerusalem to go north, you'd never return to Jerusalem. And that was okay by them. And so, for the most part, you could find yourself being able to travel through Samaria. Now, very few Jews would actually take advantage of that route because of the hatred that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. This is a generational hatred. This is centuries old. And so very few took advantage of that route. But as we saw in John chapter 4, when Jesus and his disciples met the woman at the well in Sychar, at Jacob's well, they were welcomed. And they were also welcomed there in the city of Sychar by those who were eager, it seems, to hear the gospel. And so we see kind of mixed signals coming from the time and place mentioned here. But the reason Jesus and his disciples are now traveling to the east of the Jordan River in Perea, the reason this is called his Perean ministry, is because they were prohibited from entering Samaria on their way back to Jerusalem. Now, this is why they were traveling on this particular route, but there was also another purpose. You know, nothing happens by accident in the Gospels. Nothing happens by accident in Jesus' ministry. I mean, were they just coincidentally prohibited from entering Samaria? No, it wasn't coincidence at all. They were prohibited from entering Samaria because God had plans to expand Jesus' ministry in a region he hadn't yet touched, and that was the Perean area. And so what did Jesus do in preparation for this expansion of his ministry? Well, somewhere along the way, we're told that Jesus appointed 70 of his disciples and sent them two by two to every city and place where he himself would soon appear. Now stop there, because if you're reading from the English Standard Version, it says that Jesus appointed 72 disciples versus the 70 rejected, reflected here in the NASB. So which is it? Did he appoint 70 or did he appoint 72? Is this one of those mysterious errors that we always talk about but we never find? Is this another one of those mysterious errors that the skeptics like to point out that prove that the Bible is unreliable? In one case, they couldn't make up their mind whether it was 70 or 72. Well, that's really not the case. As a matter of fact, this is a simple case of the linguistic evidence that we have in the manuscripts at our disposal. Bear in mind, when the King James Version was being translated, as I've pointed out before, they had all of about a half a dozen manuscripts at their disposal in order to formulate their translation of the King James Version of the text. And so, you know, here we have a case where, with limited manuscripts, it was interpreted in the King James Version one way. Anybody reading the King James right now? What's the number? 70. Right? If you're reading the ESV, you have the number 72. This is because newer manuscripts that have come to light since the 17th century reflect that there were possibly 72 appointed. The problem is, when you take into consideration all the families of manuscripts that we have at our disposal, the number 70 and the number 72 are equally distributed among them all. It's rare that this would happen, but given that this is the case, some translations retain the 70, some say 72. How many were there? We don't know. 70 some odd, right? 70 or 72. And guess what? It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Why? Well, first of all, hermeneutically speaking, whenever there are no names associated with an ordinal number, it's impossible to determine who may or may not be left out of each list, right? Given that there are no names here, given that this is a simple ordinal number, it doesn't matter whether there were 70 or 72. Now, we would have a problem if one set of manuscripts said that there were 70 and another set said there were 92. That would be a problem. But given the nature of numbers and how easily they are to miscopy, all it took was for one scribe in one of these newer families of manuscript copying to write the number 72 and pass that down. What's captured from that point forward? 72, right? How many of you have ever written down a phone number wrong and called the wrong number? I mean, it happens all the time, right? So don't be so hard on the scribes when it comes to the number being 70 or 72. It's just, you know, again, I think a simple error passed down from scribe to scribe. Now, we also need to avoid the tendency to attach some kind of special, even mystical meaning to every number that we see in Scripture. This is where a lot of people have heartburn over this. They say, well, you know, it does matter because these numbers are important. You know, and these are the kind of people who always want to attach some sort of supernatural or mystical meaning to numbers that they see. Believe it or not, I'm going to break it to you. Brace yourselves. Sometimes in Scripture, numbers are there just to describe quantity. Nothing else. But there are some who say, no, the number must be 72. Because, you know, if you take the number of tribes of Israel, there were 12. If you take the number of Jesus' apostles, there were 12 of those. And if you take 12 and you multiply it times 6, which is the number of man, you get 72. Now, no one can actually explain why that's significant. but they continue to argue the point nonetheless. Others say, no, it has to be 70. Because 7 is the number of perfection or completion in Scripture. And what better way to describe, you know, the perfect opportunity these men had? 70 or 7 times 10. That means that they were 10 times perfect for this opportunity. I really hate to rain on anyone's parade, but let me explain exactly what Luke's saying here. He's saying that the Lord appointed 70 or 72 of his disciples and sent them either in pairs of 35 pairs or 36 pairs to pave the way for his visits to the places that he was going to travel to. As he went from Galilee to Jerusalem, every spot along the way that he deemed they should stop, they were going to stop. That's it. Whether the number was 70 or 72 is completely immaterial. Again, it's very easy to get wrapped around the axle sometimes when we're studying Scripture, and we always want to stop and focus on those things which are most insignificant. Now, before I get too far in our text this morning, I want to talk about that for just a minute. I want us to pause very briefly and look at a single word here in verse 1 that I'm afraid is often taken for granted. Now, there are times when we stop in Scripture and we stare at the word "the," and we focus on that word and we expend a great deal of unnecessary time trying to figure out what it means, right? I mean, there are times when we focus on all the wrong things in Scripture. Numerology is one of those things, except when it's clearly indicated that there's some import there. But there is something to be said about slowing down. I've talked about this before. Most of us, if we're honest concerning our approach to the Scriptures, most of us would admit that we tend to rush right through our reading so that we can check a box, give ourselves a gold star for the day for having accomplished our daily obligation to read the Word of God. Anybody familiar with that in your own lives? I mean, sometimes we say, okay, my Bible reading plan says I need to read from here to here. I'm going to read from here to here, and I'm going to stop, and I'm going to give myself a gold star for the day because I did really well. Right? If you're reading the Scriptures that way, stop. Just stop. You're dishonoring the Word of God when you do that. You're shortchanging yourself when you do that, because if you read that portion of Scripture and check it off your box, chances are you'll never return to it. What is needed among Christians today is for us all to slow down and read the Word of God with purpose. Amen. Read the Word of God very carefully, because as the Theopneustos, or breathed out Word of God, God is speaking to us in every word. And so we better slow down, give it the proper amount of respect and reverence that it's due, instead of reading the Word of God just like we'd read anything else. A lot of us tend to read the Word of God like we'd read any other book. We read the Word of God like we might read an article in a newspaper or in a magazine. And we just read until something noteworthy jumps out at us, and we'll just keep reading until that happens, right? Let me remind you again. We need to read the Word in a slow and deliberate fashion. And this needs to be predicated by ample prayer. How many of you, before you sit down and open your Bibles to read every day, pray that the Holy Spirit might illumine your mind, open your heart to be receptive to what you're reading? How many of you will take the time to actually sit and ask the Lord to do those things for you before you'll even read a single word of what's written? You know, a lot of people read like they eat. Do you know that? Yeah, I can already hear the fear in your hearts, right? A lot of people read like they eat. I remember not long ago, I was sitting at school with a student. Periodically, students just come into my room and they'll sit and they'll eat their lunch. And this one guy, and I guess it's appropriate to point out, he's a big, burly football player. But this one guy came in and he had on his tray 2 corn dogs and a snack pack pudding cup. Right? He sat down. I bent down to dig through my briefcase and get something. And I looked up. And there were two wooden sticks and an empty snack pack pudding cup on his tray. When I asked him if he enjoyed his lunch, his response was, "No, not really. I ate it way too fast." And when I asked him, "Why'd you eat it so fast?" his response was, "Dude, I've got other things going on in my life. I've got places to go and people to see." And you know, I thought about that in terms of how we often approach the Word of God. In terms of how we often approach prayer. We tend to be so busy that we'll just give God whatever time we think we can afford because we've got places to go and people to see. We relegate God to a position of lesser importance as long as we check those boxes, as long as we do the requisite number of things for Him that are expected of us as Christians, then we feel fairly good about ourselves. The same thing applies to when we sit down to read the Word of God. Again, we read way too fast, and we often do so to the neglect of the very things that God is trying to show us in that particular text. And verse 1 of our text this morning, I believe, is a perfect example of that kind of thing. Luke tells us that the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them out. I mean, it sounds fairly straightforward. But have you ever stopped to seriously consider the importance of the word appointed here? Probably not. Right? Again, because we don't read the scriptures in that way. The ministry of these 70 or 72 individuals was not a volunteer ministry. Understand that. The appointment of these individuals to this ministry was the result of the work of Christ. He appointed them to do what needed to be done. Now, don't miss this point because it's relevant, I think, not only to understanding our own ministries, but to our very salvation. Think about that. We were saved, contrary to popular belief, not by volunteering to believe in the Lord. But if you're a child of God this morning, you're a child because of divine appointment. You're a child of God because God appointed you to be so. And this is made clear in a couple of New Testament passages. John 15:16, for example. It doesn't get any clearer than this, right? John 15:16, Jesus reminds his disciples that they had become his followers, not on the basis of their decision to follow him, but because he chose them. Again, the wording couldn't be clearer. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain." Acts 13, that very pivotal book, and this very pivotal portion of the Acts of the Apostles, we find Paul turning from his ministry to the Jews to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Jews were growing in their hostility to the Christian faith, and out of jealousy they began to blaspheme, they began to contradict Paul's teaching. Everywhere Paul would go, they would stand and heckle him. They would call into question everything that he was saying about his understanding of who God is and who Christ was and is. In verses 46 and 47 of Acts 13, we're told that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." Why? Because of what Paul said in Romans 1:16, right? "Not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Why? Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. To who first? To the Jew first. That's what's being referenced here, right? "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" And what was the Gentiles' reaction? Rejoiced over what? Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as would respond voluntarily to Paul's altar call believed. No, I'm being intentionally facetious there. Is that what it says? No! As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed by whom? By God. If you need help with that, go to Romans 8, 29 and 30. Again, we reference the ordo salutis, the order of your salvation and mine. Those whom God foreknew, or better, foreloved, that's what prognosko actually emphasizes, is the love, the close relationship. Those whom God foreloved, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he what? He called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. There's your salvation in mind from beginning to end. And where does it begin? It begins with God's appointing. God's appointing. Now, if you're a budding Greek grammarian, you might notice that Luke uses a different word here in Acts than the word he uses in verse 1. And there are a lot of people who, again, like to point this out as a means of indicating some error has taken place, that we can't trust the Scriptures because there's two different words that are translated in our English language as appoint or appointed. And they'll say, but it's two different Greek words. And we respond to that by saying, we don't care. Why? Because the two Greek words mean virtually the same thing. Well, then why are there two different words? I don't know. Why do we have multiple words that mean the same thing in English? I mean, think about the word appointed. How might we say that in English? We appointed him. We assigned him. We installed him. We inaugurated him. We placed him. There's tons of words that we can use, even in our own language, to describe the same kind of action. So what gives here in this difference between the two texts? Well, the word used here in verse 1 of our text is used primarily to appointing someone to a particular office or function. And that's clearly seen, right? These men were appointed to go and do something. They were appointed to a particular function. The word in Acts 13:48 refers to someone's appointment to a particular status or position. But the teaching remains the same in either case. We are who we are. And we will be who we will be by God's divine appointment. And whether we're talking about our standing in Christ, whether we're talking about the work that we do on behalf of Christ and for His kingdom, it's all on the basis of divine appointment. This is something we really need to come to grips with. In fact, nothing happens in this entire universe apart from God's sovereign appointment of that thing. You understand that? Because if something happens outside of God's appointment, then something is able to manipulate God. And if something is able to manipulate God and get him to do things that he wasn't inclined to do innately, then he can't be God because that makes him mutable. He must be immutable in order to be in keeping with his perfections. And so, nothing happens apart from God's sovereign appointment. There may be some men among us who one day desire to enter into the ministry, and that's certainly a noble pursuit. But here is the first of many attempts at dissuading you from doing that. Unless you are absolutely certain that God is appointing you to that task, don't do it. If you just have this idea that there's all kinds of glitz and glamour associated with being in the pastoral ministry, you're wrong. There's not. If you've got this romantic view of, you know, one day I want to be respected and I want to be relied upon to be a mouthpiece for the Lord God Almighty, and I can't think of any better way than to be in the pastoral ministry, I'm here to tell you there's all kinds of ways to do that without being a pastor. In short, if you're thinking about ever being a pastor, think again, and again, and again, and again, Give yourself every reason in the world not to be a pastor. And then, if the hounds of heaven are still hot on your heels and you can't do anything else, you can be certain that God is calling you to that ministry, that He's appointing you to that vocation. Paul certainly understood the value of recognizing this principle. That's why he said in 2 Timothy 1:1 that he was an apostle of Jesus by what? By the will of God. You know, was Paul, you know, deciding one day, you know, I want to be an apostle. So what I need to do, I need to go down to the local apostolic recruitment center and I'm going to sign up to be an apostle. No, it's doubtful that Paul really even knew the concept of apostleship. I mean, he was an apostle. He was an apostle to the high priest. He was on his way to Damascus to bring back Christians where they would suffer under the most horrendous conditions imaginable. Some would even die for their profession of faith. He was the guy who held the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen, the church's first martyr. He had no intention of being an apostle. Then he's on the road to Damascus, and what happens? He's appointed. Boom! In one fell swoop, he's appointed. He's called. As Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2, the same principle extends to all of us who have been appointed unto salvation. In verses 8 through 10, what does he say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that one may boast. For we are His workmanship. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What is that but another reminder of that to which we've been divinely appointed as the recipients of God's grace? We're not saved because we just one day decided it'd be a good idea to be saved. If that's the case, then you owe your salvation to your own intellect. Right? You owe your salvation to your own work. If any of you were saved because you agreed with what the Bible says about sin and salvation and your need for a Savior, and that Savior being Jesus Christ, if you were able to put all that together and one day you raised your hand or walked an aisle or said a prayer, whatever the case might be, if that's the extent of your knowledge of your own salvation, then you saved yourself, which is impossible. Because if you saved yourself, you'd have reason to boast. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. The fact that you've been given the gift of faith by a sovereign God who chose you and appointed you gives you no room for boasting at all. Now, it might sound like I've strayed far from our text this morning, but I did this to illustrate the importance of our slowing down and looking at the Word of God as what it is. The word that proceeds from His mouth, giving it its due, giving it its reverence. But let's see if we can connect the dots, because I think we can tie all of this back into our text. In the same way that you and I have been appointed to our own functions and ministries within the body, these 70 or 72 individuals were appointed by Christ to go into the cities that lay ahead as He proceeded from Galilee to Jerusalem. And what was the reason? Why now? Why at this particular point in Jesus' ministry? Jesus has appointed 12 to be His apostles. They've done some work in and around the region. Why then give this similar responsibility? These weren't people who were appointed as apostles necessarily, but why give them the same responsibility as He gave those 12? Because the ministry was expanding. And, you know, everywhere Jesus went, from Galilee down to Jerusalem, leading up to His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, this is the critical time in His ministry when the Word of God would need the widest dissemination. The gospel would need to reach as many ears as imaginable. And 70 just was a good number to start this. Because, as the principle goes, what happens when these 70 go out and tell others what Christ has done? Well, those who are saved will then in like fashion tell others. It's like Paul told Timothy, the things I've entrusted to you, entrust to faithful men who will do what? Entrust it to faithful men who will do what? Entrust it to faithful men and do what? Entrust it to faithful men. And, you know, from that line, comes your salvation and mine. You're sitting here this morning as a believer because some faithful person delivered the good news of the gospel to you. Why? Because it started all the way back then with just 70 or 72 individuals going about the countryside making known the kingdom of God. Verse 2, Jesus explains this. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And again, as Jesus' ministry began to take hold in the north, where he'd spent most of his time up to this point, it wasn't long before what he had done in Capernaum and Bethsaida and the other cities and villages in that area, it wasn't long before that began to spread in every direction. As one can imagine, it was becoming increasingly difficult for Jesus and his 12 apostles. Remember, his 12 apostles aren't exactly the spitting image of himself yet. You know, right now we've got this bumbling, ragtag bunch of buffoons. Seriously. I mean, these are guys who argue constantly about who's the greatest among them. These are the ones who want to call down, you know, rain fire down upon the Samaritans because they refused them entry into their region. These are the same guys who, you know, wanted to do the work that Jesus commissioned them to do but couldn't and got jealous because some unnamed guy who wasn't among their number was able to do it. I mean, and remember, there's Peter there, right? And we know what he's about to do later on. And so these guys were not really up to snuff when it comes to doing the work that Jesus required of them. That's another reason Jesus added additional faithful men to go out in pairs to continue the work that needed to be done. But even 70 newly commissioned disciples weren't going to be nearly enough to ensure maximum reach of the gospel. This is why Jesus says what he does in verse 2. You know, at the same time they're going out, he says, pray that more would go out. And he uses an agrarian example that would have been easy for his largely rural hearers to understand. He likens the unreached world to a great field that needs to be harvested, while at the same time warning his disciples that there were not nearly enough of them to get the job done efficiently and effectively. So again, what's the solution? They were to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send even more laborers out into the fields to ensure that the work was done. Actually, the word Jesus uses here has been translated as beseech in most of your translations. And that does convey a stronger meaning than to simply pray. To beseech is to plead. It's to beg. To beg as one who has no options. To beg as one who has exhausted all of his or her resources. They were instructed to beg God to ensure that more laborers are appointed to carry out the task of making the gospel known. And that's where the work of harvesting, which we now call evangelism, it's where it begins. It begins with prayer. And there's a real sense of urgency here as well. I mean, this is why Jesus uses this agrarian analogy, this agricultural example. When a crop was ready to harvest, there was generally very little time in the Middle East to get that crop in before the rainy season would start. And we know that the longer a crop sits in the field, I remember harvesting cotton in my youth, we had to get the crops in generally before Christmas Eve. Because in West Texas, by the time Christmas Eve rolls around, the snow is coming. Yes, it snows in Texas. A lot in the panhandle. You know, when the snow started to come, if the snow sat on the cotton too long, the cotton got wet. The sun would then come out the next day. It is Texas after all. It's probably 80 degrees the next day after the snow. You know, and what does that do to the staple of the cotton, the quality of the cotton? It causes it to degrade quite significantly. And when that degrades, you get fewer cents per pound. And when that happens, you know, it can be catastrophic for the farmer. It's not uncommon in West Texas when Christmas Eve rolls around and let's say a farmer gets ill or can't complete his work. It's not uncommon to see literally hundreds of farmers come to the aid of that one farmer who can't get his crops in. I remember a time, it was Christmas, around Christmas, this guy had 2,000 acres of cotton. Yeah, and that's considered small in a lot of places in West Texas. He had 2,000 acres of cotton. I've told you before, I can look out from where I used to live. I can walk out in the field and turn 360 degrees and not see a single tree. Why? Because it's all cotton land. Or it was. Now they're having to plant other things. But back in the 70s, that's what it was. Cotton was king. And this guy had 2,000 acres. He had gotten about half of it done, and he fell ill with leukemia. Got diagnosed, and he went downhill really fast. But for the sake of the family, almost everybody in the county got their strippers, their cotton strippers, which if you've never seen, it's a big basket on top of a tractor, and it's got little blades that cut the cotton off the stalk and throws it up in the basket, and they take it and they put it in the trailers and haul it off to the gin, right? But I remember looking across the field, because I was one of the guys who was enlisted to help this guy, and I remember looking across the field, and I could not count the number of tractors. That's what happened during this time in the Middle East. Whenever one farmer needed to get his crops in, you know, they would call out, look, we're not going to meet the deadline here. It's the same thing as asking the Lord, Lord, we're not going to meet the deadline here. Send out laborers into your field. Make us even more fervent for the kingdom and cause of Christ. Make us all evangelists. And oh, by the way, send more to do the work that needs to be done before the end comes. How many of you live with that same urgency when it comes to sharing the gospel? I'll answer it for you. None of you. How do I know? Well, because I'm one of you. Right? Maybe even more responsible for doing what I know needs to be done in this day of urgency, during these days of grace. If we truly understood what's at stake, we would see that we've all been appointed to this task, and we would get out into the field that's wide unto harvest, and we would start harvesting souls by God's grace. God has always used human instrumentality to bring the harvest in. Always. He doesn't do this in a vacuum. You know, there's some who look at passages like this and they'll say, well, yeah, you know, that's interesting from a historical perspective. Jesus obviously needed those 70 individuals or so to help out because it was imperative that the spread of his ministry continue, especially in those early stages of its development, and especially given that he's not going to be around much longer. So yeah, that's understandable. And that's true. Except many use that same kind of argument to explain why they don't participate in the spread of the gospel themselves. I've actually heard people make similar comments about the Great Commission in this church. Not recently. But I've heard people over the years who have said to me, well, you know, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, you know, Jesus tells us, his 11 remaining disciples, go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, you know, and on and on and on. Some argue that this commission was given exclusively and particularly to 11 people and no one else. And therefore it doesn't actually apply to us today. You know, it's true that it was given to 11 people and no one else. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that throughout the New Testament, and this is especially evident in the epistles of Paul and Peter, it doesn't take much to see that all of us who have been transformed by the grace of God, until such time as the Lord Himself returns in judgment, all of us are to be actively involved in spreading the good news of the gospel. Where? To what extent? To the ends of the earth. In the same way that Jesus appointed these 70 or so individuals to go, the moment you were saved, you were similarly appointed to tell others about what the Lord has done for you. I'm shocked, I was going to use a British term, I'm gobsmacked that this is even a point of contention among serious-minded believers today. Let me ask you something. I'm going to get really personal here. But how often do you pray for the missionaries supported by this church? How often do you think about them? How often do you write to them? Commune with them? Now, I've probably caused fear to arise in many hearts because some of you can't even name the missionaries we support in this church because you don't know who they are. That's a travesty. We support missionaries in this church. We support missionaries in Mexico. We support missionaries in Puerto Rico. We support missionaries in China. We support missionaries, at least in prayer, in Papua, Indonesia. It's the east side, not the west side. And yet the average member here probably can't even name those individuals. If you can't name them, how are you praying for them? How often do you pray that the Lord of the harvest would enable us to support even more missionaries? Well, if you're not thinking about the missionaries we do support, how in the world can you pray that God would send more of them? Why would you do that? Here's an even more compelling question. How often do you pray that the Lord would add you to His labor force in the harvesting of souls? Seriously, how often do you pray that God would give you more and more opportunity to share the gospel each and every day? You see, the field that's ripe for harvest is not just in faraway lands. This is not just an appointment made with certain people who are called missionaries and they go out and do their thing and we all sit at home and pray for them, if we can remember who they are. This is an appointment given to all of us. We're all to participate in bringing in the harvest. How are you doing? We all have friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers, even strangers that we come into contact with every day. I want you to think about all of those people in those categories that you've come across just this past week. I'll give you a minute. Just think. Family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, strangers. How many people did you come into contact with this past week? Probably quite a few, right? Now let me ask you this. How many of them heard the gospel from your mouth? Sadly, most professing believers tend to shirk what should be the primary responsibility, the most fundamental responsibility they've been given by the Lord, to be His witnesses in a world that's full of the lost and dying. Now, there are reasons for that. I realize that. There's the fear of rejection. There's the fear of being ostracized. There's the fear of ridicule and scorn. But there's also probably a little bit of laziness there. Why is that? Because we live in a world now where even professing believers care more about themselves than they care about anything else. This is the most self-centered generation we've ever lived in, and I'm not just going to blame the young people. You older folks, you're guilty too. It's all about me and what's good for me. And sadly, a lot of the preaching's turned that way too, hasn't it? I mean, you listen today to what passes as popular teaching from the Word of God. Number one, it's not from the Word of God. And number two, it shouldn't be popular at all, because we who do own the truth, we who do know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and place an importance, a premium on His Word, shouldn't stand for that. And yet it goes on. The world is full of professing believers who can think of nothing else but what God can do for them. And they're being taught that from the pulpit. You deserve the best. No, the fact of the matter is, you all deserve hell. What you deserve, you've been spared from. And isn't that worth telling others about? I would dare say that if any of you were guilty of actual murder, I mean, you went out and you murdered somebody, and some judge somewhere just decided to pardon you completely. The president, okay, decided that you'd get a full unconditional pardon. Would you not be grateful? Would you not tell everybody about that? People would know about that the instant it happened. You'd write books about it. You'd be on every talk show on television about it. And yet the Lord of glory saves you from certain death and damnation, eternal damnation, and we can't even open our mouths about it. You know, if nothing else, social media is a good barometer. People ask me all the time, you know, Pastor, why do you have a Facebook account? Why do you have an Instagram account? You want to know the secret? Mainly, I have it so I can see what you guys are up to. I can just see this afternoon there will be hundreds of Facebook accounts going, just closing. Or I'll be unfriended by all of you, right? But think about this. The Facebook world, the Instagram world, is just a way of telling others throughout the world what's most important to us. I mean, the moment we find out there's a grandbaby coming, what do? We take a picture of the sonogram, if they can still call it that, right? We put it up on Facebook. Look, coming in December of 2020, whatever. You know, I've got a new grandbaby coming. And then that's followed by reminders that we ought to be thankful for the ones we already have, so we post 1,000 pictures of our existing grandkids on there, right? Just to make up for it. Son or daughter graduates from high school or college, and what do we see? You know, one picture would suffice. We have to see every picture of them posing with everybody in the city. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Kids get their driver's license, go to their first prom, homecoming, daddy-daughter dance, etc. None of those things individually can be captured in less than 10 pictures. Usually accompanied by a 100-word essay or poem about how sad it is to watch our children grow older. And in most cases, literally thousands of people, because, you know, people see the post and they share the post. They like the post, and everybody on that page and everybody else's page can see that you like the post. And, oh, what are they liking? So you click on the post, and there it is. There's your kid's smiling face with his cap and gown, whatever. The point is, in almost an instant, thousands of people are exposed to whatever you post there. You know what saddens me is the fact that rarely do I see anything of spiritual substance. You know, you can use Facebook as a way to promote the gospel. You can put things on there, links on there. You can put, you know, things that the Lord might just use to reach the lost. But the sad reality is we have far too much of this other stuff that takes precedence over even the gospel. Even among professing believers who have this wide, vast audience to reach with a single click of a mouse or a swipe of a finger. And so little of that vast platform and reach is spent by Christians telling others what Christ has done for them and is doing even now to mold and shape them into His image. As I said a minute ago, if having been born dead in sin. If having been saved by the sovereign grace of God, raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ, if that's not cause for front page news every day, from now until the day you die, I don't know what is. If telling others about your new house, your new car, your new dog, your new cat, or opining about how you reacted to the final Avengers movie is more important than sharing Christ with others, we seriously need to ask ourselves if we're even in the harvest at all. Are we harvesting? Are we working for the Lord of the harvest? Precious little time remains, if not before the Lord returns, certainly with your life. We're here but for a moment, and then we face eternity. What are you doing with the minutes? What are you doing with the hours? What are you doing with the days that have been afforded to you to be working in a field that's ripe unto harvest? Beseech the Lord of the harvest that He might send others into the harvest, and might you be included among those others. Pray even this very day that the Lord would take certain things away from you that are distracting. Pray even now that the Lord might be removing obstacles from your life that are preventing you from working in the harvest that you've been appointed to work in. We seriously need to reflect on how we're spending our time. What precious little time that remains before it's too late to share Him with anyone. When the 70 or 72 individuals were appointed by the Lord to go, what did they do? What did they do? They went, intent on serving the Lord of the harvest. You've been similarly appointed. What will you do? I pray that each of us will think on these things in the coming days. Will it be easy? Is working in the field easy? No, it's not easy in the physical sense or the spiritual sense. It's an arduous task. That's another reason He gave this agrarian analogy. It's not easy to harvest a crop. And the work of the evangelist is not easy either. How do we know? Well, what did Jesus say in verse 3? He said, "Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." That's not good news. Notice He didn't say, "I send you out to live your best life now." Notice He didn't say, "I send you to go and amass a small fortune for yourself as what you give to the ministry is given back to you, pressed down, shaken up, and overflowing." No, He said, "I'm sending you out there," in most cases, "I'm sending you out there to die." I pray that you'll come back next Lord's Day for our continuation in our study of this crucial passage. And it is crucial. Don't just look at this as some historical reference to a bygone era where Christ needed help. It's not that Christ has ever needed help with anything, but Christ always uses human instruments to effect His will. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How shall they hear if no one is sent? Right? How shall they hear if no one's appointed? The answer is they won't. They won't. Pray that God might use you in whatever capacity, that He'll use you to bring about the close of these days of grace in which we live. Let's close in word of prayer.